Well, throughout Brianna's lifetime, she's now 16. I think when she came home from the hospital on her, third day, I had her in my lap and I was reading to her. I've been reading to her for 16 years, and she is a prolific reader now. But of the books that I have bought her, and I am sure most like you, there are hundreds of them. We've given them away, recycled them, squirreled some of them away in boxes. This is one that I will never, ever, ever give away. It's called I Love You Forever, written by Robert Munch, and I'm sure that if you don't know of this book, you will run out and buy it today. But most of you are nodding your head, so I know you know the book. It is a story of a young woman who starts with her newborn child, looks at him very lovingly and softly as she holds him in her arms, and she sings to him, I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always, as long as I'm living. We adapted a little, my sweet pea and baby you'll be. The actual punchline says, my baby you'll be. In fact, for Christmas, I'm thinking of buying Brianna a little silver bracelet on the one side saying Brianna, on the inside saying sweet pea, because I've called her that for a long time. As the story goes, the little boy grows into the stages of childhood and on through until he's a man, and at each stage, the mom sneaks in, puts the baby in her arms, rocks him, and sings to him, I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always, as long as I'm living, my baby you will be. And then it goes through the stages of the mom getting older, and at some point is going to pass off into the next life, and before she does, the son picks her up and sings to her, I'll love you for always, I'll like you for, or I'll love you forever, I'll like you for always, as long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. You and I have an attachment to babies. I went and looked in the nursery today to see if there was an infant in there, and there wasn't. But if there was, you know, there is something about the little kid standing in the front holding the baby, you know. There's something about an infant that attracts and warms and softens and intimates in some very special ways the relationship between mothers and children. And although this is a baby, it's wrapped in something that's supposed to keep the baby warm. And every little girl knows as she gets her first baby doll that you wrap them in warm things and you don't hold them by their feet. You hold them carefully, right? And there's a certain innate, I assume, and also learned and modeled and mentored relationship between a mother and her baby. When you hold that baby, just like the mom does in that little book, she has nothing but best wishes for that baby. She has nothing but great delight in who and what they are going to be as they grow up. She has nothing but very positive and exciting and delightful ideas about what that child can be. There's not a one of us that looks into the face of our infants and says, you've come to die. We just don't do that. But the baby that we're going to talk about today, that's exactly what that mother understood. Because instead of wrapping her baby in a very warm and lovely and soft and cuddly blanket, the baby that we find in Luke chapter 2 was wrapped in pieces of cloth, something like this. Probably not this color. We didn't have any white sheets at my house, so we ripped this one up. Afterwards, Barb said it was one of her favorites, so sorry. But the baby in Luke chapter 2 was not wrapped in a soft and cuddly blanket. It was wrapped in something the King James Version calls swaddling clothes. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it to Luke chapter 2 and look at verse number 7. And the Bible's going to tell you that the mother, whom we know is Mary, gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and she wrapped him in either swaddling clothes or cloth, as your version may say. They were about 4-inch strips of cloth. They were cut in every Jewish home. In fact, they were cut and kept. And the reason they were cut and kept was when someone passed away in their culture, the body was wrapped in swaddling clothes, in pieces of cloth about 4 inches long that had been stored, washed, and kept in the home. And instead of that baby being wrapped in something that had been made special for them, a warm and colorful blanket perhaps, something special that had been passed on from generation to generation. No, the baby Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. Another word for swaddling clothes is grave clothes. Because when the baby was wrapped, It was wrapped in these pieces of cloth that would be used at some time in that family to wrap the body of someone who had died. Even the very cloth that that baby was wrapped in told us the purpose and the mission of that baby being born. Our culture does not embrace that. Our culture embraces everything else but that understanding. We love the stories, I'll love you forever. We love the stories of loving babies and them growing up. Go in a toy store today and there's billions of babies of all shape, color, kind, and size. But that baby, according to Luke chapter 2 and verse number 7, came, was her firstborn, was wrapped in clothes, placed in a manger, wrapped in something special, wrapped in essence, grave clothes. The message that I want to bring to you today is that the birth of Jesus Christ is remarkable. It is unusual. It is phenomenal. It is unique among all other births. And it is remarkable in its first place because that baby was not born to grow up and become the greatest carpenter that ever lived in Nazareth. When you and I have children and we have them as young infants, we look in their faces and we have great aspirations for who and what they're going to become. But when Mary looked into the face of that baby, she knew from the very beginning, because she wrapped him in grave clothes, he came for a very significant purpose, and it wasn't to be the best carpenter in Nazareth. That baby came with a remarkable purpose. The purpose was to die for those who would put their faith and trust in him. I gave you some verses on your outline that will help you to understand that the baby Jesus came with the purpose to die. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 19 and verse number 10, in the story of Zacchaeus, the little guy who climbed the tree and God ended up going to his house, at the end of the passage where Zacchaeus comes to know Christ, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." The reason the baby came was to seek and to save that which was lost. A few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 15, Jesus himself gave several parables or stories about things that were lost. A lost sheep. He said, hey, if he had 99 sheep, had lost one, he'd leave the 99 to go find the one. A few verses later, he talks about a lost coin. The lady had lots of money but lost the coin. She tore the house up to find the coin. A few verses later, he talks about what we call the prodigal son, or the son who was lost, and dad was heartbroken, if you'll remember, stood on a hillside waiting for his son perhaps to come home, in the context of things that were lost and needed to be found. One of the remarkable things about the birth of Jesus Christ is that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to give us a holiday that has lots of tinsel. Now, we got a tree up at our house, and I got no problem with trees. We got lights on the front of the house, and I got no problem with lights. What I have a problem with is if the whole season is around moi. I have a problem if our kids only think the season has to do with the little boxes with ribbons on it. I have a problem if their concept of the season starts with somebody that goes, ho, ho, ho. This is a remarkable birth, and it's remarkable because he came to die. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Another way to look at that is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 8, where the Apostle Paul says, remarking about Jesus' death, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. The story we actually ought to tell at Christmas is the Easter story. He was born to die. In fact, that's exactly how we tell it at Stony Brook. We tell the whole story. We start with birth, and we go right on through life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Because the story of Christmas is not a delightful baby in a little manger and everybody sings about him. The delightful story is that he came for a purpose. He had me and he had you in his mind as an infant. His mom understood it. He came to die. That's a different story than the tinsel and glitter. He came to die to be obedient to death, even the death on the cross. In Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. He gave himself to redeem us. Redeeming. We don't use pawn shops much anymore, but if you did use a pawn shop, if you desperately needed money and had a very nice watch, I don't know, none of my watches would get any money, but let's say you did, and you went down and you turned in your watch and you got a little stub, and a little later, and he gave you money for it. A little while later, you coughed up enough money, you went back to the pawn shop, you would redeem it. You would buy it back. You would give the money and get the thing back. When the Bible says he's redeemed us, what he's saying is we have been sold by ourselves into sin. We have chosen to disobey. We've chosen to alienate ourselves from the God of the universe. And in order to buy us back, the price was blood. Leviticus tells us that redemption only comes under the blood. And the blood that had to be shed was offered by God himself by sending his son to redeem us. I'm making my way through the Old Testament right now in my Bible reading. And over again in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the sacrifices, the sacrifices, the sacrifices. What was the sacrifice for us in the New Testament? Jesus gave himself. He offered himself that we might be redeemed. He came to provide himself, if you will, as a substitute. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Why? Because he offered himself as a substitute. As I mentioned a week or so ago when I was so sick, I was looking for something easy to read, and I started through the Chronicles of Narnia. And I tell you what, I highly recommend everybody goes home and reads The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I don't know what Hollywood's going to do with it, but C.S. Lewis did a great job with that book. In the middle of the book, there's an occasion that really points out this whole discussion of him having come, dying for us as a substitute. Edmund, one of the sons, has betrayed his brother and two sisters to the nasty white witch. And he's not only told her where the kids are, whom she wants to capture and kill, but he's told her where Aslan is. And Aslan, of course, is the lion, the picture of Christ himself in the story. Let me read you just a little bit about this. The witch comes up, having arrived at the place where Edmund says they will be, and she says to Aslan, "Hey, you have a traitor here," pointing to Edmund. And everyone present knew that she meant Edmund, and Edmund was racked with guilt and shame at that moment. "Well," says Aslan, "his offense was not against you," the wicked witch. "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" says the witch. She's referring to a law. "Well, let's say I've forgotten it," answered Aslan gravely. "Tell me of the deep magic." She says, "Well, you know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to kill." He goes on and has some discussion about that, at which time she says, "You know what, you're a fool," the witch says with a savage smile that was almost a snarl. "Do you really think that your master can rob me of my right here by sheer force? He knows that the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all of Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. I have a right to kill you." "It is very true," answered Aslan. "I do not deny it." And as they struggle forward to try to grab Edmund from him, he hollers out, "Fall back, all of you. I will talk to the witch alone." Quietly they obeyed, they fell back. Aslan went over and quietly had a conversation with the white witch. At last they heard Aslan's voice. "You can all come back. I have settled the matter. She has renounced the claim on your brother's blood." And all of them were thrilled and excited and didn't even ask how or why their brother was going to be saved. And if you read the story, not two chapters later, Aslan offers himself, dies an awful, terrible death as a substitute for that poor kid Edmund who deserved it and in all ways fulfilled the law and should have been killed. Aslan offered himself, exactly what Jesus did. He came to die. He came knowing that as an infant he would be born and wrapped in grave clothes. 33 and a few months later he would offer himself as a sacrifice. Christmas is not a time of presents and focus on hustle and bustle. 'Tis the season to be harried. Not so. 'Tis the season to remember the remarkableness of what the whole season is about. That baby came to die. Isaiah chapter 53, verse number 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. One of these days, I'm 56, maybe I got another 20 or 30 years, I'm going to slide into the next life. And when I do, and I have an opportunity to slide into heaven, which I fully expect to do, I am not doing so because I earned it or deserve it. I'm doing it because someone before me substituted the price that was paid for my sin. And the price that was paid for my sin was done by the baby. The baby was born to die. It is a remarkable birth because of its purpose. It's also very remarkable because of some things having to do with the birth itself. Now, if you think about it, it was a pretty ordinary night. Most of you have read and reread the story in Luke 2 and Matthew 1. But Max Lucado, in his book, The Applause of Heaven, he has a little description of that night. And he says, there's one word that describes the night he came. And that word is ordinary. It was an ordinary night. He says the sky was ordinary. An occasional gust stirred the leaves and chilled the air. The stars were diamonds sparkling on black velvet. There were fleets of clouds floating in front of the moon. It was a beautiful night, but it was an ordinary night. It wasn't an unusual night. No one came to expect a surprise, nothing that would keep a person awake. An ordinary night with an ordinary sky. The sheep were ordinary. Some were fat, some were scrawny, some had barreled bellies, some had twiggy legs. They were just common animals. No fleece that was made of gold, no history makers, no blue ribbon winners. They were simply sheep, lumpy, sleepy silhouettes on a hillside. An ordinary night. The shepherds, they were peasants, probably wearing all of the clothes that they owned. They were just there, smelling like sheep, looking just woolly. They were conscientious and willing to spend the night with their flocks, but you know what? Their staffs you're not going to find in a museum. They didn't write anything that's in a history book. No one asked their opinion on social justice. They were just nameless and simple people because it was an ordinary night with ordinary sheep and ordinary shepherds. And were it not for a God who loves to hook an extra in front of the ordinary, the night would have gone unnoticed. The sheep would have been forgotten. The shepherds would have slept the night away. But God dances amidst the common. And that night he did a waltz. It was an extraordinary night, not because of the circumstances, but because of some very unique things associated with Christ. First has to do with his name. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 11, the Bible says that his name is to be Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse number 11. For today in the city of, that's not where I want you to be. I think it's 2:7, not 2:11. Nope, that one isn't it either. It's Matthew, excuse me. I've written the wrong reference down, but let me just turn to it. Go to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 25. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, Joseph's going to rise from asleep. He's going to do what the angels commanded him. He's taken her as his wife. He's kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he named that son what the angel said to name him. And the name was Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Why is that part of a remarkable night? Because the name Jesus itself means Savior. And in Luke 2:11, the one we were at before, it says, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ." Christ is a title, not a name. It means Messiah. It is a remarkable night because of some of his names. He's named Messiah. They had waited for centuries for the Messiah, the promised anointed one, to be born. It's him. Every young virgin, as she grew up as a Jewish young girl, asked herself one single question: am I the one? Because all throughout the Old Testament, it had pointed to a young girl who would be born, who would be born and would have a child without the normal ways of conception. She would be immaculately, if you will, to grab a word that you and I know about, she would be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Every young Jewish girl asked herself that question, is it me? And at this point in human history, it was Mary. Only she's told, and Joseph is told, to name the child a very interesting name, a name that means Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one we've been waiting for. That's not ordinary, that's extraordinary. He has other names too. In Isaiah chapter 7, turn back there with me. Isaiah chapter 7, middle of your Old Testament, big old book. Isaiah chapter 7. He's going to have another name, a unique name, an extraordinary name. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. He says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. This is the sign that you'll know it's him. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel means God with us. Up until the point of Jesus' birth, God had been upon them. He had shown up. He had encounters with, but he didn't live in them. He didn't come to live among them. He would show up in the form of a theophany or a Christophany or other ways. But here is the first time in human history that he's chosen to wear the flesh of us. Not too long ago, I was sitting out in my backyard and I watched a bunch of ants running around. And they were bugging me. They were crawling up on my feet. So I was stomping them. And then I thought, well, that wasn't very nice. I'm killing off ants just because they're irritating me. I guess I could flick them off. So it drew my attention to dumb ants. And I got to thinking about, what do they think about me? I mean, I'm huge next to the dumb ant. Their best shot is to climb up my leg and maybe, you know, beat me a little bit. That's it. That's all they got to offer. And I was thinking, what about the idea of somehow I got into ants and I cared about ants and their existence, and I got to the point where, oh man, I want to become an ant, and I want to take on the form of an ant. And I thought, how absurd. But you know what, in a silly way, that's exactly what Christ did. He looked at us, hopeless, helpless, in some proportion to me in the dumb encounter with ants. And he chose to take on the form of us. That's what Emmanuel means. It's an extraordinary birth because of some extraordinary names. In Daniel chapter 7 and again in verse 14, he's called the King of the Jews. Now wait a minute. They are into kings. From the moment when they clamored to have Saul, please, please, let us have a king like everybody else. And God says, you know what, this is not a good choice, but if you want him, you can have him. And they clamored to have a king. They got Saul, he wasn't a good choice. Eventually they got David. He was a good choice. Solomon, not too bad, but from there it went downhill. But for centuries, Israel was focused on their king. It was a big, big deal. They were waiting for the, capital T, capital H, capital E, king to show up. All of the Old Testament is clamoring, focused, directed to, when's the king going to show up? And this dumb little baby wrapped in grave clothes is entitled or called the, capital T, capital H, capital E, the king. What? A crying little dumb baby wrapped in grave clothes is the king that they've been waiting centuries for? Yes. So much so that when Pilate goes to put the sign above the crucifix, they always put a sign above the name, or the sign above someone they were crucifying. And he went to have the sign put above the crucifix. What did he have put on there? Jesus? No. He had King of the Jews. In fact, the Jews then said, no, 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 put on there, he says he's King of the Jews. And Pilate says, I've written what I've written. The King of the Jews. This is not an ordinary passing evening. This is an evening that's focused on a child with extraordinary names. Savior, God with us, King of the Jews. There's some other ways that this night is incredibly remarkable. I want to talk a moment about the prophecies in the Old Testament that were written about the coming of Christ. There are about 360 specific prophecies written in the Old Testament about the coming of Christ. Some about his birth, some about his life, some about his death, some about his resurrection. But about 360 of them. Now, when we talk about prophets, there's two kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. One kind foretold the future. They told the future, what was going to come. That was one way that they were entitled or called a prophet. There was also prophets that foretold. That is, they just told about the truth. We might call them pastors or preachers or teachers. But if they were a prophet telling the future, they had to be right 100% of the time. Deuteronomy chapter 18 talks about their qualifications. And if they were not right 100% of the time, they took them out and stoned them. Because if they were truly a prophet of God, God gave them the insight, they would be right every time. The Jeannie Dixons of this world, how often are they right? 60-some percent in some cases. A really, really good one is right about 70% of the time. Well, they wouldn't qualify as an Old Testament prophet. We have 360 prophecies about his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection. I listed about 9 of them on your notes there. In one column, I tell you about the prophecy. What does it talk about? Then the next column, I tell you the date when that prophecy was given. Then the next column, I tell you when it was in the New Testament, then I tell you where the Old Testament prophecy is, and then I give you the New Testament indication of when it came to pass. Now, we don't have to look at all of them, but just for example, number 5. Number 5 indicates where Jesus would be born. It was given in about 710 B.C. That means about 700 years before Christ was born. It indicated in Micah chapter 5, verse number 2, that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Matthew chapter 2, verse number 1, voila, where was he born? Bethlehem. If you looked at the idea that he was born of a virgin, about 750 years before he was born, in Isaiah 7:14, we read it a moment ago, he was indeed born of a virgin. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 18, tells us the fulfillment. The fact that he would flee into Egypt about 725 years before Christ, in the book of Hosea chapter 11 and verse number 1, it says that he would go into Egypt, and voila, in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 14, guess where he went? He went into Egypt. Now, I just want you to do a little math with me. I was doing this with Brianna in the car this morning. What are the odds that these kinds of prophecies, 700 and some years before, would come to pass? Well, let's just take 3 of them. 1, the one in Genesis chapter 49, verse number 10, that the Messiah would come from Judah. Now pause just a second. You remember that in the Old Testament, when they came into the promised land was divided amongst the tribes. Every one of the tribes, the sons of Judah, got a section of the land, Judah being a particular tribe, and they were given a certain section of the land. It happened to be in the south. 1 of 12, right? So the prophecy that he'd be coming from Judah, if I were to make that prophecy, he's going to be born from the tribe of, Karnak says, Judah, I got a 1 in 12 chance, right? Okay, you're with me. Let's take another one. That he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse number 2. Well, there were about 200 cities in Israel at that time, in the land of Israel. So if I, Karnak, says he would be born in a city of Bethlehem, I got about a 1 in 200 chance of getting that right. You still with me? In Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, it talks about the timing of his birth. It references the time of their exile and then says when he's going to be born. Now you say, well, how did they know when that was going to happen? Daniel was written hundreds of years before. Well, what I could say is, well, they have about a 1 in 25, 26 chance of getting it right, because between the time Daniel said it and the time of, say now, if now was the end of the universe, 25 centuries or so have gone by. It's actually a couple more than that. But for the sake of my illustration, let's say 25. So you could have had a chance of guessing 1 in 25. So what's the probability of just those 3? I've already told you there's 360 of them having to do with his birth, his death, his resurrection, and so forth. But I'm just taking 3. One having to do with coming out of Judah, one having to do with being born in Bethlehem, one having to do with this timing. Well, it's 12 times 200 times 25, which makes the probability of my Karnaking it and getting it right to be 1 out of 60,000 guesses. Now, what's the likelihood of 360 of them being right. Is that not remarkable? Is it not a remarkable birth as it relates to the prophecies? I think it's remarkable for another reason, and that has to do with the visitors that showed up that night. Now, by the way, if you have a nativity scene, Miss World has a pet peeve. If you've been in my Bible classes for a while, you know what this pet peeve is. According to the Bible, when the Magi showed up, they came to a place where the mother and the child were, not the baby. The Greek word there is for young child, 18 months old or so. They were not in the stable at 18 months. They had moved into a house, an apartment, or something in the town of Bethlehem. So if your nativity scene has three wise men standing next to the donkeys, wrong. That's Hollywood's version. Go move the wise men into the kitchen. They haven't arrived yet. Now, what were Magi? According to Daniel, chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, the prophet or the man Daniel was a Magi. What a Magi was in that day and time is that they were a magician or a Chaldean or a diviner. These were smart people. And in the book of Daniel, they show up all the time. And in fact, Daniel himself becomes a member of that group. They could foresee the events that were coming. They explained dreams. Daniel explains dreams several times in the book of Daniel. They were very learned in things like medicine and the natural sciences and, yes, astrology. They were very powerfully connected politically. In fact, in that day and time, nobody chose the kings except the Magi. You had to be a member of that group. You were consulted for everything. Daniel became a member of that group. And in fact, he becomes what we call the chief of the Magi. An event that took place about 600 years before the birth of Christ. So 600 years before the birth of Christ, Daniel has been transposed from where he lived in Jerusalem, or around Jerusalem, and he's been sucked over and taken over into Babylon, into the Persian kingdom, and he's there and now has become one of the chief magi. Daniel has his hands on Scripture, Old Testament scrolls. Do you not think he influenced the rest of the Magi with an Old Testament description? He's talking to them about the coming of the Savior. God is going to send himself a sacrifice. He's instructing and teaching for all the years that he was part of that group. So now, some 600 years later, a group shows up to see the baby Jesus. They've been traveling because of a star. An interesting star to study in and of itself. Some say it was a comet, some say a meteor, some say it was an angelic apparition, but it's interesting to note that at that time there was a conjunction, if you will, of the planets of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, and it occurred at a time frame right around this time when Christ would have been born. Christ was born somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. He was not born bloop on zero. You do understand that. At any rate, he was. That's another lesson. Between 4 and 6 BC. Now, my point about the Magi. The Magi would not have just three of them jumped on a camel and headed across the desert. Have you looked at a map lately? Go find the southern end where the Euphrates and Tigris and Euphrates rivers come together and the south part of Iraq. Find that. Then go over here and find Jerusalem and look at what's in between. It's desert. Nothing but desert. Nobody went straight across. They went up and over. They went over and up. They went across up what we called the Fertile Crescent. Thank you for our college educations. Went right up the various rivers and then would come down over the top and make their way into Jerusalem. Three guys don't travel alone. That is not the kind of travel you make. So go buy another set for your nativity scene and put a few more out there. They probably were riding riding donkeys or horses, not camels. There could have been as many as 1,000 of them. They wore these big funny hats so you couldn't miss them. We are the Magi. Now Caesar himself is very old and dying off, and Herod, he's getting old and he is one weird dude. There's a story just in Herod. When they show up to Herod and say, "Hey, we've come to worship the king. We've seen the star. We've come to worship the king." It's not three old guys standing at his door. "Hi there.
do you know where the king is? It could have been 1,000 people showing up. No wonder Herod freaked. 1,000 people are showing up. You know who they are? They're the Magi, the smartest guys in that culture, and they're demanding to know where the king is. Thus, Herod goes and says, oh my gosh, I got to kill off all the babies so that I can make sure that this usurper doesn't come and take my kingdom. It is a remarkable birth for the reason of those visitors that show up, the Magi. And the gifts they bring, the reason we always say there were three is because there are three listed gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, a gift of lasting value. Frankincense was a gum, a white gummy stuff that was used to anoint the priests. When someone was set aside as a priest in the Old Testament, they were anointed with something called frankincense. This baby was anointed. He was the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's come to die. Even the gifts suggest that. And the third gift was myrrh. Myrrh was a perfume. And it was a perfume that was used to either put on a bed so it didn't smell too bad after 1 billion people have slept on it, or as an embalming fluid back to the baby. Even the gift that was brought to the baby was a fluid, a spice that was used when they had a dead body and it was embalmed. This is an extraordinary birth. A birth that's extraordinary not only because of the names, but because of the prophecies and even the guys that show up to worship him. But it's extraordinary for another reason. Let's take a little quiz here. Take a moment. I've been doing a lot of talking. Let's let you do some talking. I want you to fill in the blank. I want you to recite after me if you know what comes next. You ready? 'Twas the night. Very good. Let me give you another one. 3, 4, 5. You're getting the start over again now. 3, 4, 5. Okay. You didn't do so good on that one. Let me give you another one. I saw mommy. Oh, you're so good. How about grandma got run over by a... Oh, so good. How about this one? For today in the city of David. Close. You missed a little part. There was born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The last part of the remarkable story that I wanted to share with you today is that it is remarkably personal. It is not the story of our culture. It's not the story of a holiday. It's not the story of a chance to exchange gifts and have family around. It is an incredibly personal story. Remarkably personal. It is for me. It is for you. I got a gift here. People are so kind to me. I get gifts quite a bit. I am blessed beyond words, but I have a gift for you. Here's a gift. I'm going to pick on Heather Wills here because Heather's sitting in the front and she's fun to pick on. But Heather, I got a present for you. Now I'm going to help you out here and I'm going to shake it. You see the size? Back. Pinch. Go ahead, pinch. Pinch. Shake. Pretty cool gift, huh? It is for you. It's a tender expression of my love, compassion, and friendship. It's yours. I spent a lot of money on this. It took me a long time, and more importantly, I wrapped it myself, and I'm such a bad wrapper. Brianna said, please don't give that away. You wrapped it. She said the bow didn't match, too. It's yours. You're welcome. Is there a little problem here? What's the problem? Is this really her present? I said it was. I've described it. I've demonstrated. I've extolled the virtues of the wrapping and the mismatched bow. I spent a lot of time. I'm going to show your friends over here. It's a present. It's her present. Is there a problem here with this present? There's not a problem?
Doesn't say her name, but I said it was hers. And since it's from me, it is hers. What's the problem? It's our present. Ah, she has not taken the present. There's the present. It's not hers till she takes it. It's not hers till she takes it and opens it. Go ahead, open it. It's a cool present. It's not her present until she takes it, until she opens it, until she appropriates it for herself. And it is a 1,000-piece puzzle. Spared no expense for you, Heather. You know what? The problem with the Christmas message is it's often looked at as a great little story, cool little baby, kids sing, ring bells, you know, it's a pleasant family holiday, we enjoy it. Good for our culture. People supposedly act nicer during that time, which is not true. I was at the store the other day, and I was purchasing some things, and I made it a habit every time I gave the lady the money, and she gave me my change back, I looked at her and said, I want you to have a really pleasant day. And then I went to the next one, hey, I want you to have a really pleasant day. And about the third time, the third person I said it to, I want you to have a really pleasant day, as I was walking away, I heard her say to the guy, did you hear what she said to me? Man, that was really nice. It just doesn't happen during this season. My point, though, is it is not all of those things. The personalization of the Christmas message is so intense. It is a remarkable story because it is remarkable for us. It's personal. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15 that this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he goes on, of whom I am chief. He didn't just say Jesus was born to save sinners. Jesus was born, you know, to provide good wishes, goodwill to all men. Ho, ho, ho. He says he was born to save sinners, and he raises his hand and says, and I'm the worst. Look, I could do the same. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom Sherry Whirl is one of the worst. He came to save me. It wasn't her gift until she took it. The remarkableness of the story of Christmas is that it is personal. It's intense. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Today, this Christmas, can be an unbelievably remarkable Christmas for you. Not for society, but for you. It could be a time when you come to understand that the baby came to die. Not came to provide the tinsel and the glitter and the fun and the turkey, but came so that the sacrifice that was necessary for mankind's sin, for my sin, is applied to you. He ever lives to make that possible. This could be the most remarkable Christmas of your entire life. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. There are probably people in this room who know the Lord. You came to know the Lord a long time ago. But the question for you this Christmas is, who are you living for? The Scripture says that we're supposed to no longer live for ourselves, but for him. This ought to be a Christmas where the baby Jesus is center stage, not because he's a cute baby, but because he came to die. At your table, let that be the discussion. At your holiday, let that be the discussion. As you exchange gifts, let that be the focus and intent. And for those that might be sitting here looking at me that Christ is not your Lord and Savior, I would say to you, this could be a remarkable Christmas. Not because of a gift you get, but because you, for once, recognize that that baby came to die, to offer himself, to pay the price for the sins of mankind, in particular, like Paul says, of which I am chief. Don't miss the remarkable message of the Christmas story. Let's pray together. Father, the Scripture says that today in the city of David there was born for me a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I am so very grateful that at a time and a place 30-some years ago, I came to understand the remarkableness of the Christmas message. That little baby, wrapped in grave clothes, came to die so that there could be a sacrifice that would be sufficient to cover the sins of the universe, and in particularly mine. And Father, I pray for those that are within the sound of my voice, that this might be a unique and remarkable Christmas for them. But as they think through the ways of the birth that are just unbelievable, the amount of prophecies that were focused on him, the kind of detail that there is about even the Magi, and the choice of his names would draw us to understand he came as a Savior. Father, I pray that this would be a remarkable Christmas because we would accept, perhaps for the very first time, the fact that that baby came for us. Help us to get that message loud and clear. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.